We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
This is the beginning of a series of tapes.
That go in association with the study course called Just for Starters. And the course consists of 7 Bible studies, listed as the basic Bible studies, numbers 1 through to 7. The first one on God's offer for salvation. I'm making these tapes for those who have already been through the course, training them to use these studies as a means to follow up new Christians, people who have just come to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, and who want the encouragement, assistance and help of Christian nurture in those first few months of their Christian life. What we will do in these studies is to look at the texts of the passages of Scripture to make sure that we have confidence that we understand those parts of the Bible properly. We'll look at each of the texts in its context so as to make sure that we have grasped the flow of the argument from which the couple of verses have been lifted, and then look at those verses and their particular meaning. I won't, of course, be going through the questions and answers that are on the basic Bible study sheets, because going through the course yourself, you should have answered those questions yourself. And indeed, it's important that you wrestle with the questions in the Bibles and your Bible as you work out the answers that you may then share with your new Christian friend. However, we will look at the text of the Bible, the particular verse that has been lifted out upon which the basic Bible studies have been based, and in studying those particular verses, I'm sure many of the answers will come through, though it'll be unintentional from my part. Having looked at the context each time and the content of the verse itself, we'll then talk about the implications for studying this passage. Why we chose this particular passage as the basis for one of our studies, and what are the points that we're hoping to bring out and use and help people with who have come to know Jesus and who want to grow in their Christian life. So, firstly, let's turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. I'll be using the New International Version throughout. It's basic Bible study number 1, called God's Offer of Salvation. And look at the passage that's there. And we'll start, as I've indicated, by the question of the context of the passage. Romans is a very complex epistle. The argument is very tight. The chapters 1 to 4 have been dealing with the great theme of justification by faith alone. But Jew and Greek together stand before God as justified on the basis of God's justifying action, of God putting forth his Son as a redemption, as a propitiation or a sacrifice of atonement, as the New International Version translates it, through faith in his blood. Chapter 4 is really rammed home at the point that justification comes by faith, just as it did for Abraham in his day, so for us. And chapter 5 starts off a new section of the epistle. It starts off drawing the conclusion from what has gone before with the words, therefore. In the Epistle of the Romans, you'll see this happen 3 times, really. It happens there in chapter 5, verse 1, and then again in chapter 8, verse 1, and then again in chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul gathers up all the argument that has gone before and presses on in its applications and implications. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that since that is the case, then now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace that we have with God is very important. It's not just that we are no longer at warfare with God, but we now are in right harmonious relationship with God. Sometimes peace can be just negative. We're not at war. But the peace of the Bible, the peace is really more than just we're not at war. It really is that we are in harmony. We are in good relationship now with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the assurance of our future. It was Paul Little who wrote those lovely books on evangelism, Know What You Believe, Know Why You Believe, How to Give Away Your Faith, who suggests a line of approach in talking to a non-Christian about the gospel, or somebody who is marginally Christianized and you're not quite sure where they stand, to ask the question, in your pilgrimage towards God, have you come to the point yet where you could say you have peace with God, or you're at peace with God? It's a lovely question because it doesn't assume that they are disinterested or going away from God. It assumes that they're actually seeking to find out. It is a generous and open question like that that brings forth a warm response from a person who has been treated with some degree of integrity. It's also a lovely question because if you think the way to God is by being good or religious or by doing something, then you can never really say that you've come to the point of being at peace with God, because you always know that there are things that are at error, there are some faults. But if you know that you have been justified, that you are right with God, not because of what you have done or are doing, but because of what Jesus has done on your behalf in paying the penalty for you, then you can know that you have already come to the point of being at peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have come. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have gained access by faith into this grace that we now stand. And not only that, because that is the state, because we are now at peace with God, we rejoice in the future. We look forward to the future. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God that we are going to share. Being the friend of God, being at peace with God, we know that in the future, ours will be secure. Ours will be sharing in the very glory of God. Even though at the moment we may be going through sufferings and trials and difficulties, we're not even put aside by those, because we know that God is even at work in those to bring about his good and purpose will, because we have a hope that will not be disappointed. We have an expectation that will no ways be turned down, that will lead to disappointment and frustration and futility. We know that we will share in the glory of God. How do we know that? Well, because the very love of God has been poured out into our hearts. Well, not the emotional warm feelings, though the word love may well have those connotations to it, but the love of God in terms of his mercy and his generosity, his giving of himself to us, which has been taught to us by the Holy Spirit, who has also been given to us. It is the assumption of Paul that all Christians, Paul and the Roman Christians, have been given the Holy Spirit. He argues in Romans chapter 8, verses, say, 9 through to about verse 11 or 12. He argues there that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not have Christ. And if you do not have Christ, you do not have the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian without the Holy Spirit is a nonsense in Paul's terminology. These are Christians to whom he is writing. And the Christian has the Holy Spirit given to them by God. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit is a knowledge of the love of God that has been poured out into our hearts. But what is this love of God? It's verses 6 to 8 of chapter 5 that spells out for us the very character of the love of God. Because at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, the love of God is not like our human love, which gives to those who can give in return, which gives to those who are attractive. The love of God is that mercy, is that kindness, is that graciousness and generosity, whereby he gives to those who are unattractive, to those who are unlovely, to those who cannot return, and to those who do not deserve it. People will lay down their life for other people. Why, it's been done in war for thousands of years. Rarely, though, will someone in cold blood willingly allow their life to be taken away for somebody else. But when they do, it will be for somebody who loves them, or who's a good man, or something like that. Somebody who is worthy of our life being laid down. I guess I would want to think that I would allow my life to be taken if my children or my wife's life was in jeopardy. When the situation arises, my yellow streak of cowardice might overwhelm me, but in theory, at least I would say, yes, all right, if it was for the sake of my children, I'm willing to die. But yet, would I do it for just a stranger? Or would I do it for an enemy? Oh, that is unlikely. But God shows his love as being greater than my love ever is thought of. God shows his love in that he dies not for his friends, nor for strangers, but for his enemies. For that is what the sinners are, the enemies, the ungodly, as they're described in verse 6. For the very character of sin is rebellion against God, is the rejection of God. We do get confused about sin because we've tended to equate sin with breaking rules, especially certain rules like murdering, whereas we ignore other rules that don't seem to us as important, even though the Bible says they are. And so we tend to think of sin as just immorality, of breaking rules, of antisocial behaviour. Now, sin will always be immoral and will indeed be antisocial, but that's not fundamentally what sin is. Sin is the rejection of God. Sometimes we talk of sin in terms of being separated from God, but being separated from God is the consequence of sin. God cuts us off. It's not in itself sin. Sin is rejecting God, is rebelling against God. You say, well, I don't reject God or rebel against God, I just ignore him. Well, of course, if God is God, ignoring him is rejection of him, is rebellion against him. It's saying, God, you aren't God in my life. You may say it implicitly, or you may say it explicitly, but to live without God is to be ungodly, is to reject sin, is to reject God, is to be sin. There's a lovely verse, remembering Hebrew parallelism, which spells it out for you at the end of Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. You read, "You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." You see the parallel there? The righteous are those who serve God. The wicked are those who do not serve God. The ungodly are the sinners. They may live a very moral life in this world's terms. They may pay their taxes and drive on the correct side of the road. And I was going to say the right side of the road, but that, of course, would lead to tremendous confusion, isn't it? On the correct side of the road they're going to drive. And they may be people who are kind to their next-door neighbours and little old ladies and all the rest of the things that might qualify them as moral, but they can be totally and utterly ungodly, even in their morality. God sends his son into the world. God demonstrates his own love by being in his son, laying down his life for the ungodly, for the enemies, for the sinners. You see the point that it's enemies in terms of verse 10, for he goes on, "If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more shall we be reconciled now, saved now that we have been reconciled?" The enemies, the ungodly, the sinners. Having then, in verses 6 to 8, spelt out the character of that love that has been given to us with the coming of the Holy Spirit, that love which gives us the basis of our sharing, our hope, our expectation to share in the glory of God, in verses 9 to 11, Paul spells out the consequences of having the love of God, of understanding the love of God, of knowing the love of God in the death of Jesus. Since we have been justified by his blood, since we now know that he has died for us, then we know what the future holds. If God did this to us, did this for us, if God laid down his son's life for us when we were enemies, how much more now that we are friends will he give us all good things? Will he save us in the future? Will he spare us from his wrath? And so the consequence, the implications of that love of God are spelled out in terms of sharing in the hope of glory. For if, when I was an enemy, God paid the penalty for me, now that I'm a friend, now that I'm at peace with God, a friend of God, no longer an enemy, but a paid for friend. Now that I'm a friend of God, I know what the future holds. Can a Christian be certain of going to heaven? Absolutely. Can a Christian be in doubt about going to heaven? Never. If you're in doubt about going to heaven, you haven't yet understood the gospel properly. You haven't grasped the point. You haven't seen the implications of what the death of Jesus is all about. If you're saying, well, I think I may get to heaven, you're saying God cannot get me there. That Jesus' death is not somehow sufficient to bring me into peace with God. If I'm at peace with God, I can be assured of what the future holds. If God would do that for me when I was his enemy, how much more will he do it for me now that I'm his friend? And so the passage that we selected out for basic Bible study number one is that passage, verses 8 and 9. It's the end of the section about the very love of God and the beginning of the implications of the love of God. So that if you can understand the love of God properly, you will see the implications in terms of your assurance of salvation. The verse starts off, but, because it's in contrast to verse 7. Verse 7 talks about human love and how far it will go. But God's love even goes further. God demonstrates his own love for us. How does he demonstrate? How do you know God loves you? You feel warm and gooey feelings? No. You know God loves you because while you were the enemy of God, Christ died for you. That's how. He laid down his life at that time. And the while is a very important word in the sentence then, isn't it? The while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You'll notice the assumption that we're all sinners, of course. That's the clear Bible teaching, that we are all sinners. And people who do not recognize that, of course, never really recognize the magnificence of God's love. People who do not understand the wrath of God can never grasp the mercy of God. But if you know you're a sinner facing the wrath of God, then you will know the magnificence of the love of God in that his son died for us. Notice that little phrase, he died for us. He doesn't die for us in terms of giving us an example of how we should live or how we should die, because that will not do anything for us, really. It will call upon me to still face the wrath of God on my own two feet. I can't do that. I couldn't do that and live. No, no. Christ died for me. That is, in my place, as a substitute for me, on my behalf, he died. Here is the extraordinary demonstration of God's love, that he should take upon himself my sin, my punishment, that he should bear his own wrath for me. He died for us. It's Charlie Brown who says, as he's going home one day from Sunday school, I was singing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And it suddenly dawned upon me that Jesus loved me. Me, little old Charlie Brown. Jesus loves me. God demonstrates his love for us. His love for us. In this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Grasp it. Ponder it. If you need to, stop the tape and think about it for a while. But make sure you've grasped hold of the very character of this love. Because if you can see that, then the rest follows. Since we have now been justified by his blood, what's the reference to blood? It's not by his life. His blood, as is commonly used in the scriptures, is his blood shed for us. It's a way of talking about a sacrificial death. A.M. Stibbs wrote a little booklet on the meaning of blood in the scriptures. It's well worth studying if you get a chance to grab hold of it. The blood is the sacrificial death, is the spilling of the blood, the shedding of the blood. Because Jesus died on my behalf, I have been justified. It's a key word, justified. It's a significant word, a technical jargon word, which on the bottom of basic Bible study number one, you'll see we've given a brief definition of. To be declared right by God, to be acquitted by the perfect judge, to say, that one is in right standing with me. How can I be in right standing with God? I am a sinner. I am in right standing by God because the penalty has been paid for me. So that God now looks upon me and sees Jesus and says, he is right with me. I am clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, and I am paid for by the death of Jesus, for he took upon himself my unrighteousness. And so the righteous died for the unrighteous, that I might be brought to God. I have been now declared right with God, justified by his blood. If that is the case, if the lesser is the case, how much more the greater? Notice the nature of the logic of this sentence. Since the lesser, how much more this? Or if you like to put it the other way around, since the very great difficult thing has been done, how much more will God be able to do the easy thing? How much more shall we be saved in the future? You see, it's now moved to future. Since this has already been in the past, justified, that is my past and now present state, justified, how much more will we be in the future, shall we be in the future, saved from God's wrath through him? You see, my future salvation is assured because of Christ's death for me already in the past. The notion of the word saved, of course, is different to the word justified. Justified talks about my relationship with God. It talks about me being right with God, declared right with God, whereas saved talks about me being rescued, like being saved from drowning in the surf. I've been rescued. It's quite a different concept, as again the definition puts down the bottom of the sheet. The new Christian usually doesn't have problems with this so much as the old Christian, who tends to mix the terms together. I will be saved from God's wrath, which will be revealed on the last day, when Christ comes again in glory and honour and brings wrath upon all ungodliness and all ungodly men. I will be saved from that wrath in the future. How do I know I'll be saved from that wrath in the future? Because when God comes in that wrath, why? I have already been spared. For already I am right with God. I'm no longer wrong with God. How much more will I be saved through him? Well, why do we pick on this passage? Many people, when they become Christians, have great doubts. Not necessarily about the truth of the gospel, so much as about whether they're Christians. They're unsure what it's about in terms of themselves. They're unsure whether they have really become Christians. Now, most of the uncertainty has to do with the uncertainty about their own response. Do they really believe enough? Have they really done enough good works? Did they really repent of all their sins? They're unsure because when they were there at the meeting, they felt this great feeling, but now the morning after, the feeling is gone. Unsure because maybe they've been duped and they've bought a pup and they didn't read the small print carefully enough. Unsure because other people around about them seem to have joy and peace and happiness, and they've got this sinking feeling of uncertainty and insecurity in the pit of their stomachs. So they're unsure. To turn back upon them and to ask them to be introspective and to look within themselves to see whether their response is genuine or not is a hopeless cause. They will never sort that out. That is too difficult. But furthermore, it's unproductive. Because the basis of my future certainty in terms of heaven and hell has got nothing to do with my introspective analyses. It's got nothing to do with how I feel or how I respond. It's got to do with what God has done for me, not what I am doing for God. What God has already done for me in the person of Jesus. And what we must first do is get the new Christian to take his eyes off himself and plant them firmly upon Jesus. And how do we do that? By going back through the gospel again. The basis of assurance is not good works. They will never make you sure. Or right feelings, because they'll come and go depending on how many onions you ate before lunch. It's not that you just intuitively know it, or that somebody who's very authoritative has told you. The basis of your assurance for the future is Jesus' death in the past. That God loved you so much that his son died for you, even while you were a sinner. If God loves you so much to do that, can't he be trusted for the future? Won't he look after you now that you are his friend? You see, that helps people grasp the gospel clearly, which will liberate them from that downward spiral of introspection, will help them to have something firm to base their future hope and faith upon, the firm and solid rock of the death of Jesus, of the love of God demonstrated in the death of Jesus, on the thing that the Holy Spirit comes to teach us, namely the gospel of Jesus. And so it sees that the basis for our future lies not in ourselves, for which could only give us uncertainty, but in God, who is the very foundation of all certainty. And so this study is about the assurance of salvation. And the basis of the assurance of salvation must be the gospel itself. And therefore, it's a good study too to share the gospel with someone. For when we first come to follow up a new Christian, one of the great points that we need to clarify is that they've understood the gospel properly. And what this study should do is bring out how clearly they have understood the death of Jesus for them and the implications of the death of Jesus for their future, for their eternity, for their salvation. And so it's a study, a passage, which is well worth bringing to people's attention right at the beginning, because if they're not Christians, it will express the gospel and explain the gospel to them yet again, so that they might come to know of God's love. And if they have become Christians, it will help them, lifting their eyes off themselves onto the one who deserves all praise and glory and honour, the Lord of salvation himself, our God and Father, who showed his love to us in sending his Son into the world to die on our behalf. And seeing that, keeping our eyes on that, fixing our eyes there, gives us indeed the hope of glory.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.